For our scripture reading this evening, I would turn you to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3. 1 Peter, chapter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, whilst they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We continue in our consideration of the church throughout all ages. And this consideration of the experience of the Lord's people from the beginning of time, to observe the similarities and common features which there are in the case of every true child of God in relation to the nature of their calling, their salvation, their life upon earth, their eternal destiny. All of these things being common to the true people of God, whether we go back to the commencement and to Abel, or to the present time and to our own experience. There are not divisions to be made, there are not distinctions to be drawn, there are not dispensations to be defined. The way of salvation has ever been the same, and the experience of God's people has ever been the same. And if this suggestion seem in any way outlandish or improbable, we have the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ upon this very point, as we considered last time, who taught us that the days in which the Son of Man ultimately comes at some future point will have much in common with the days of Noah millennia previously. And this for numerous reasons, not least that the lot and experience of God's people will continue to be much the same as it was in the days of Noah, and so it is now, and so it shall be till the end of time. And we looked at certain features of Noah's life, or began to at least last week, and saw how once again it commences with the grace of God. Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. And this is the great principle. This is the grand prerogative. It is God's. It is his sovereign and unconditional election which commences the work, and his choice of Noah and his grace towards Noah, which distinguishes him and which makes that difference between him and his contemporaries. And we see how that grace of God imparted to the soul produces in its turn faith, that faith also being the gift of God. And we see how it manifested itself in the life of Noah, who, like his predecessor Enoch, is also described as having walked with God in consequence. There was this manifestation of the grace of God and the gift of faith in the life and practice of Noah. And we again commented on this analogy of walking and said how much may be identified or discerned about a person and their relationship towards another if they are observed walking together. And thus it was in the case of Noah. There was that consistency in his life, there was that common direction, there was that closeness to the Lord in his manner of living. And we also noted concerning the faith of Noah, and again remarking upon its similarities with the faith that we are granted, the faith that we are called to have, that the faith of Noah was such that he believed things not seen. Things not seen as yet. He believed God concerning those events which God would ultimately bring in the earth. There was, of course, that immediate and temporal judgment that was about to fall. But more fundamentally, Noah believed God concerning things not seen or not to be seen for a great while hence, namely the salvation that would be wrought in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that seed of the woman who had already been prophesied. And we likewise considered that we are called to have faith in things not seen. Faith is to be that which prevails where our physical and biological senses will not help us to believe those things which have gone before, to believe those things which are spiritual and eternal and therefore invisible, to believe those things which have not yet been seen, but which will ultimately be revealed and brought to pass. Now, although I had perhaps hoped to confine each of these biographies to one sermon each, in the case of Noah, there is yet much more to say, and still more points of similarity to note between Noah and the true people of God, whoever they may be, and whenever and wherever they may be found. And in the case of Noah particularly, we learn another feature concerning him in the epistles of Peter. And it is to the second epistle of Peter that I would turn you briefly, where we read this concerning him in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. And here Peter reiterating again the similarity of Christian experience through the ages, even to the end of time, makes this remark, 2 Peter 2 verse 5, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." Noah, we learn from this verse, was a preacher of righteousness. And it is this feature concerning him that is especially drawn attention to by the Holy Spirit of God in this part of the description. Not the great labor in which he was engaged for over 100 years in the construction of the ark itself, not the carpentry and joinery which was associated with it, not indeed the animal husbandry which he was required to become something of a specialist in for the brief tenure of himself and all those species in the ark, but rather this matter that he was a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness. And in fact, it is true to say that this was the predominant part of his life and his work. For whilst his occupancy of the ark, together with his family, is seen to extend to a little over a year, this matter of preaching righteousness continued for a period of perhaps a century or more. Because let us bear in mind that throughout this large part of Noah's life, from about the age of 500 to 600 years by the Genesis chronology of it, Noah was building the greatest object lesson, the greatest visual aid which the world had ever seen, or perhaps ever has seen to that time or since that time. And that which he was doing would have inevitably become a source of great interest and speculation, and no doubt also of ribaldry and mockery. And yet by it, you see, Noah had a vital message to declare and had truth to preach by it. And as Peter here reveals, this Noah did and was a preacher of righteousness. He declared God's truth. He declared the word of God in his time. And as we reflect upon those characters whom we have already mentioned, Abel and Enoch, we note that they did also. Enoch was a prophet, and we are given that sample of his prophetic utterances in the brief epistle of Jude, and we learn that this man declared the word of God. But then we might talk of Abel, and perhaps we think, well, nothing is said of Abel being a preacher of righteousness or being a prophet. Is it true to say concerning Abel that he was a declarer of God's truth or a proclaimer of God's word? In fact, perhaps your skepticism is broader than this, and you think, well, surely not every child of God is called upon to be a preacher. Not every one of God's people is going to be a prophet, either in the Old Testament or in the general sense of the word. And yet, my friends, let me tell you this, that every one of the people of God is a declarer of God's word in one way or another. And in the case of Noah, there was perhaps literal preaching and declaring God's truth to companies of people or to crowds of persons who may have come to curiously examine the structure of the ark. In the case of Enoch, there was very direct and obvious proclamations of the word of God and of the truth of God, as we learn from that prophecy in Jude and from the significant way in which he named his child Methuselah. But you see, equally in the case of Abel, whose life was briefer and whose witness and testimony might have been more modest or more intimate, if we may so call it. Yet nevertheless, in the case of Abel, we learn also that he had this witness, to use Hebrews 11's own words, that he had a testimony. And this, we notice, he gave in numerous ways. By his faithful adherence to the word and example of the Lord in the sacrifices which he made, by his patient suffering of tribulation and the unjustified hatred and enmity of his natural and carnal brother, and perhaps of others associated with him. And in these ways, and in this simple and perhaps silent way, he likewise declared the word of God, and was a witness and a testimony to the truth of God, without necessarily any spoken word being given, or any formal preaching ever being uttered by him. There is, in the case of every child of God, that which Paul speaks of, namely a being a living epistle that is known and read of men. And this matter of proclaiming the truth of God and declaring it is an aspect of every Christian's life, and must be an aspect of every true Christian's life. Perhaps in the case of Noah, there was a formal preaching and verbal declaration of the truth of God. In the case of Enoch, the bringing of actual prophecies. But in the case of all of them, there was a visible walking with the Lord that could be seen at a distance by any who has observed them. There was that patient faithfulness and obedience manifested in their lives. There was that consistency of godliness as they went about the course of their earthly existence and the common round and daily tasks of life, as they went about the routine, if we may so call it, worship of God. Abel in the making of his sacrifices, Noah in this extended period of time constructing the ark as he had been commanded. And by these they obtained witness. By these they testified of God and his gifts. By these means and in these ways, they were each in their turn preachers of righteousness. Now, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, we are told, and quite literally, it may be imagined, giving a declaration of what God had commanded him and giving that physical demonstration of it in the ark which was preparing. But what was the substance of Noah's preaching, we might ask? And what was the theme or thrust of the message which he gave? Was it simply the matter of the impending flood and the judgment which God was about to bring upon the world and the necessity for his fellow compatriots and for his countrymen to hearken to the word of warning and to take refuge in the ark? Well, my friends, no doubt that was a part of Noah's ministry and a part of the preaching which he gave. But we find that he preached more specifically than this and more personally than this. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3 concerning the days of Noah, concerning the days while the ark was preparing. And we learn here a most remarkable truth about what Noah preached, or rather, who Noah preached. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing. And all sorts of spurious and speculative and nonsensical interpretations have been placed upon these words, and all sorts of theories about purgatory and the states of souls prior to Calvary or prior to the flood but we need no such fantastical interpretations, because a much simpler one will suffice. The Lord Jesus Christ was preached to spirits in bondage. And this is the nature of gospel preaching, my friends. It is the declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth concerning him to those who are in the bondage of sin, to those who are in the captivity of nature's night. This is the nature of gospel preaching, and it has always been the substance of preaching. And this truth was preached as much in Noah's day as it was in the Apostle Peter's day, as it is in the present time. These verses are telling us nothing more or less than this, that Christ was preached to those who were in spiritual bondage, even in the days before the flood. And we have no doubt as to the source of that preaching, namely Noah, unique in his generation and a preacher of righteousness, who all the time that the ark was a preparing had so much to preach and to teach the people concerning the way of salvation and concerning the nature of salvation and concerning the nature and person of the Savior, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the ark which he was in the process of constructing was such a great type and illustration of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone and through whom alone there can be any deliverance from the judgments of God. Because you see, my friends, whilst the physical structure of the ark could preserve people's physical lives from the physical judgment of the flood, it could do nothing for a man's soul. It could do nothing to deliver them from spiritual judgment. Those who perished in the waters of the flood immediately were cast into hell to endure spiritual and eternal judgments. But the ark stood as a type and an illustration of Christ, in whom alone deliverance can be had and salvation from judgment can be enjoyed, in the person of Christ, who hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. You notice that the matter of the resurrection and life after death is also mentioned here, both in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and more generally. For here we are told of Christ, who would be put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And he who by his resurrection has this influence and effect and power on them who believe, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in verse 21. That which Noah was engaged in was merely a figure, but it was a figure of salvation, of that which may deliver, namely Christ and his resurrection from the dead. You see, my friends, Noah not simply preached righteousness and preached a means of deliverance from judgment, but he preached Christ. He preached the Savior whom God would ultimately provide. And isn't it striking to notice how that both Enoch and Abel, whom we have referred to as preaching or declaring the truth, preached also of Christ? And there is Enoch, the seventh from Adam, preaching, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." And we need only make comparison with other scriptures that speak of that theme and of the day of judgment and of the Son of Man coming in the clouds with the angels and in his Father's glory to know that Enoch preached of Christ. And as concerns Abel and his more practical testimony and his more personal testimony in the nature of his life, my friends, what an example and what a testimony to Christ Abel also rendered. Not simply in the matter of sacrifices that were being made, ever a signpost to the great sacrifice wrought in the Lord Jesus Christ, but even Abel himself, suffering the assaults and the injuries of the world, being hated by them without a cause, being the subject of their abuses, their violence, and even being put to death by their wicked hands and thus slain. And his blood crying out, his blood bearing a testimony to the heavens. And you see, my friends, in all these matters, Abel, perhaps hardly knowing it himself, was preaching Christ and him crucified. And the Hebrew epistle will confirm it, for it tells us of the blood of Abel, once shed upon earth, and how that witnessed to the heavens and was seen in the presence of God, and at once connects it to the blood of sprinkling of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is likewise seen in heaven, which was likewise witnessed by God, but which speaketh better things, not speaking merely of murder or of unlawful death or pleading for vengeance, but speaking of a sacrifice accomplished and blood willingly and vicariously shed, and pleading with the heavens for propitiation and for atonement to be made betwixt God and guilty sinners. Abel, Enoch, Noah were preachers, were declarers and testifiers of truth. Abel, Enoch, and Noah preached the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is a feature which we will find common to all the true people of God. They are called to bear this witness and testimony in various different ways, maybe verbally, maybe silently, maybe through the medium of preaching, maybe through the medium of practicing the Word of God. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ which they are to make manifest. It is the Lord Jesus Christ whom they are to exalt and whom they are to display, that we might decrease and he might increase, that there might be that manifestation of Christ in us, the hope of glory. And thus Noah, also in his turn, was a preacher of righteousness, was a preacher of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the events which followed thereafter, the construction of the ark, the entering into that ark, the shutting of the door by the hand of the Lord to preserve him therein, and then the judgment of the deluge which came to inundate the planet upon which the ark was born, and through which it was maintained in safety, and through which it passed until ultimately coming to rest, as it were, upon the farther side of judgment, into that new state of existence and into that effectively new world which God provided thereafter. And you see, my friends, in all these things there was further preaching or testifying to the truth of God. There was further demonstration of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great antitype of these things, the great fulfillment of them. Because this is precisely it, you see. It is not that somehow judgment is deferred. It is not that judgment is postponed or that judgment is entirely withdrawn. No, the judgment falls. The judgment comes. And yet there is the preservation of a select number of persons through that judgment, born, as it were, upon the very billows and upon the bosom of that judgment, in the only means of safety, in the one means of safety, in the single, unique, appointed way. You see, my friends, even as the waves and tempest beat upon that ark, and even as the ark was subjected to all that deluge and the torrents that fell upon it, the Lord Jesus Christ was likewise exposed to the oceans of wrath of Almighty God. He himself was not spared it. He himself was not exempted from it. But he endured it. And you see, we being reckoned in him, his people being legally regarded in the sight of God and God's law as being invested in him and preserved in him and reckoned in him. It is as though we have endured all the judgments that our sins demanded, though they fell not upon us, but upon Christ. For we were safe in him. We were preserved, being reckoned as in him and belonging to him. And he, answering for us and sheltering us, he, that man, that God-man, who is reckoned a covert from the storm and the tempest, as Isaiah describes him prophetically. And thus, in Christ, we pass through judgment, the wrath of God against sin, even the matter of our physical death and the death of our mortal body. We shall pass through those things, preserved from them, preserved through them, until we are brought safely to rest on the Father's side, until we are brought safely to land, as it were, in that new world and in that new state of existence which God has prepared for them that love him, which God has prepared for them who are in Christ Jesus. And all these things, you see, Noah exemplified in the events of the ark and the flood, but more profoundly, my friends, Noah believed and Noah enjoyed spiritually. Yes, he went through that physical experience with all the illustrative and figurative powers which it has. But you see, more profoundly, Noah was a child of God. And he knew what it was to be in Christ, imperfectly perhaps, and glimpsed only faintly by faith. Yet nevertheless, it was true of him, as it is true of you and I, fellow believer, at this time and in this place. We may never have observed an ark of gopher wood. We may never have stood within its walls and felt it heave upon the torrents of a flood. But we are as surely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as ever was Noah. And we shall enjoy deliverance from judgment as surely as he did. Judgments practical and, more importantly, spiritual and eternal. And we, as surely as Noah, will be landed safely on the farther side of those things. We have this in common. This is the shared experience of the people of God in every age. The church, the believer, throughout all ages. But now let us remark upon some other features of Noah's life and experience as the record of Scripture describes them. And here in Genesis chapter 8, we learn a little of that period of time whilst enclosed in the ark and tossed upon the billows. Noah and his family members occupied themselves and possessed their souls in patience. And here we read in Genesis chapter 8 of a certain sequence of events. Genesis 8 verse 6, "It came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more." Now, as we read the record of the flood, as it is contained here in Genesis chapters 6 through to 9, we note the great exactitude with which the times and the seasons are recorded. And this, of course, teaches us that Noah himself must have kept very detailed records of this and a very careful count of the days. And he did it according to the years of his own life. And if you read this passage in detail, you will see that that is how it is reckoned, according to Noah's own birth date and so on. And we might wonder how Noah was able to keep such a careful track of the days in the midst of all this shaking of the natural creation and of the great upheaval to which it was subject, and to the suspension, we might say, of the ordinary cycles to which the world, the antediluvian world, had been accustomed. And more importantly, we might ask why Noah made such careful record, and why he was concerned to count the days so particularly. Well, the answer seems to be given to us here, because you note that these tests which he applied, so to speak, these sendings forth of the raven and of the dove to get some assessment of the state of matters without, he did at very specific intervals. We read on both these occasions, you notice that there were 7-day periods being observed by Noah in these matters. Now, why such a careful record of the days, and why the observance of a 7-day cycle in the darkness and obscurity and isolation of the ark? Well, my friends, let me tell you that it is exactly the same behavior that is recorded concerning Cain and Abel, where you remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 3, we have this not entirely appropriate English translation, "and in process of time," which seems to more literally mean "after a count of days." It seems to have an allusion to the observance of a 7-day week, which Abel was at pains to observe because of that which God had taught from creation. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the 7th day was to be this day of rest, was to be this Sabbath unto the Lord. There was to be the observance of 1 day in 7, specifically for the worship of God, and specifically for religious exercises, if we may so call them. And Abel, for all his afflictions and persecutions, observed this process of time, this cycle of the days. And here is Noah in all the difficulties and obscurities and extremities of the ark, and yet he is doing the same thing and keeping this careful count of the days and observation of a 7-day week for precisely this reason. The absolute priority which they placed upon the proper worship of God at God's appointed time and in God's appointed way. And Abel wasn't going to let the smallness of human society and the persecution of his peers to deter him from it. And Noah would not let even all the emergencies and crises of the global flood deter him from this weekly observance of a day to the Lord and the proper means of worshiping God. And again, my friends, though biblical history takes so many twists and turns and leads us over such varied landscapes and territories, yet this, again, we will find to be a common feature of the Lord's true people throughout all ages. Their concern for the proper worship of God in God's appointed way and by God's appointed means, whatever the circumstances around them, whatever adversities they were subject to. And here is Noah doing precisely that. And here is Noah engaged in the weekly observance, in a weekly act of worshipping God and of an exercise of faith in God. As you see, one Sabbath or one 7th day after another, he is sending out the raven, he is sending out the dove, and again, in faith of deliverance, in confidence in the promises of God, you see. Can you imagine what a deleterious effect the darkness of the ark must have had upon Noah and his family? Can you imagine how after that period of rain descending for 40 days and 40 nights, when the water seemed not to recede at all, and where this strange state of existence persisted for nearly a year, what a depressive effect that must have had upon them, and how quite easily they might have given way to despair and to doubt and to the most darkest of thoughts against God and of his word. And yet they did not give way to such things. Their faith was strengthened, And they maintain this faith in God through all those circumstances. And here is Noah, as an act of faith, I do not hesitate to call it, sending out the raven, as an act of faith, sending out the dove. It was not some desperate last-ditch attempt to find a place of safety. It was putting to test the promises of God. It was exercising faith in that which God had said he would do. It was trusting God to grant the deliverance which he had said he would. For himself and for this tiny company of individuals, wherein few, we read, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved. And you know, here is another feature we are going to keep encountering with the true people of God. Their fewness, their smallness in number. My friends, you will look in vain for a time in history, biblical history, all world history, where the church, the true church, I mean, the genuine church of God, was in the ascendant. You will never find a period of world history where true Christian believers are found to be in a majority or are found even to be in great numerical quantity, because it has never been the case. It has never been the case. Not even in the glory days, let us say, of the Jewish nation when David or Solomon were upon the throne. Not then. Not at subsequent times in church history when the Roman Empire imagined it could lend its support to the Christian religion. Not at any time even in British history when churches might have outwardly appeared to be full and when forms of religion received a great deal of public attention and public attendance. Throughout the whole of it, my friends, the true people of God, those genuinely saved persons, have been few in number. It has always been God's way. It has always been God's pattern. And if you want to see the reason for it, then look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And there you will see it. God's very specific purpose in achieving mighty ends and accomplishing great works with the tiniest numbers of the very lowest of people. It has ever been God's pattern, and the case of Gideon in the days of the judges is perhaps a prime example of that, how God would not achieve his conquests with great numbers of persons, would not do mighty works with those who were numbered in the tens of thousands or in the thousands. He would show his own glory and show his own miraculous power by doing great things with so very, very few people. And here we see it. Abel, a lone voice in his generation. Enoch, walking with God, and that being a very solitary occupation. Noah, uniquely found righteous amongst his generation. And so the pattern will go on. Whether it is a few disciples in an upper room, whether it is a Joshua and a Caleb and a Moses in the midst of all the multitudes that came across the wilderness. It is ever the faithful few. And let us not imagine, when we observe such a situation in our own day, that something has gone amiss with the purposes of God. You know, Noah and his wife and his sons and his daughters-in-law could have looked around the ark, which was of vast proportions, and come to the realization that they were the only human souls aboard it, and could have despaired, and could have thought that God's purposes had gone wrong, and could have thought of all the wasted space which was aboard, and how many, many more might have occupied those rooms. And yet, you see, God's purpose was to save Noah and his immediate family, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved. Not because of any failure of Noah to preach sufficiently, not because of any miscarriage of God's purposes, not because of the hardness of men's hearts somehow subverting God's design, but because that was God's will, and that was God's purpose. And my friends, when we gather here in smallness and fewness of numbers, such as we do tonight, let us encourage ourselves in this, that God's purposes in the days of Noah were to save eight souls. Well, look, there are nine of us here this evening, so we have one up on Noah and his companions. And God was prepared to go to such lengths for the sake of those eight souls. And God equally is pleased to shower such blessings and do such mighty works for a few folk like ourselves and with a few folk like ourselves, and praise his name for his sovereignty in that. But before we leave Noah and his record, let me just draw your attention to one further detail of this account, which I believe to be very significant. Amongst the other features which unite the true people of God in every age is the work and activity of the Holy Spirit within them. Let us be fully assured of this, my friends, that whilst indeed there was one day of Pentecost and there was one point in time where the third person of the Trinity had his advent upon earth and adopted, as it were, a permanent residence in this sphere, yet still it is a fact that every true child of God has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. This is a fundamental fact. This is the way God works. This is the way God saves. And there was never anybody saved but by the power of the Holy Spirit. There was no one ever called or regenerated but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And though he may not be mentioned specifically by name in every account of the calling of God's people, yet he is unmistakably present. And I believe here in the record of Noah, we have this delightful record of the dove which Noah sent out to stand as a reminder to us of the work and operation of the Holy Spirit of God. Because you see, my friends, it is very, very significant in the record given in the gospel account of the appearance of the Holy Spirit at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, in form, in bodily form, as a dove, which the gospel writers place special emphasis upon. And by extension, we might say the Holy Spirit himself has placed special emphasis on as he inspired them to make that record. And it is most remarkable to think that the third person of the Trinity should choose to appear in the likeness of any particular animal species. We think that it is a remarkable condescension enough that the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, should take unto himself the likeness of a man and appear in human form. Well, there is also great condescension and great significance in the fact that the Holy Spirit would willingly choose to appear on that brief occasion in the likeness and in the bodily appearance as a dove. And it is not without reason. We know how that God very, very rarely appeared by any form of similitude or likeness, as he explained to Moses, lest that should be idolized by the carnal minds of fallen man. And so that the Holy Spirit appeared in that form is very significant, and at once lends a new significance to references to the dove elsewhere in Holy Scripture. And I do not believe it to be stretching a point in any way or to be speculating over much in the Scriptures. When the Holy Spirit inspired that record, and when the Holy Spirit inspired the account of Genesis, and the Holy Spirit himself took the form of a dove. Because you see, in these three little episodes concerning the dove in the ark, the work of the Holy Spirit is exemplified, and the work of the Holy Spirit is typified. And you see, on that first occasion, remember, on a day of worship particularly, a day of closeness to God and of observing his day, Noah sends forth the dove. And the dove, we are told, on that first occasion, whilst the waters were still prevailing upon the earth, we read, "The dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. And he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark." And now, my friends, that little flight of the dove out from the ark and away for some distance and then ultimately returning, told Noah something very important about the world around him, namely, that there was no place for him there. Namely, that in that scene of judgment and of God's wrath being outworked, there was no place for Noah and his family. That world had no support to lend them, had no means of sustaining their life. And you see, this is a vital work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's people. The presence of the Holy Spirit within your heart and mine, fellow believer, will teach us to love the world less, and will have this instructive power within us that the world is no place for you and I, that this earth is not our home, that we will look in vain for sustenance or support or spiritual survival in this fallen scene of sin and of judgment. And this is one of the activities of the Holy Spirit. This is one of the vital truths into which he leads us, as John's Gospel describes. The truth that the world is an alien scene. It is hostile to us. It is foreign to us. It has no means to support our souls. We should not look to make it our home, our object, our idol, because it is a scene of death. It is a scene of destruction. It is subject to the judgments of God. But then look at this second episode with the dove. As again you notice on a day of worship, of a day of closeness to God, a day of exercising faith in the Lord and his promises, Noah sends out the dove again, and it departs for a season, and then we read how that Genesis 8, verse 10, he stayed other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew the waters were abated from off the earth. There was great significance in this, that this dove should have plucked a leaf, and that it should be an olive leaf. And you see, this was telling Noah something about that new state of existence and that new world which would come after the flood waters had receded. The olive tree being growing in lower-lying areas, and the fact that there was a fresh leaf upon such a plant told Noah that the waters were receding, told him of this new state which awaited, and told him that whilst it was not ready yet, whilst that dove had not been able to set her foot and to rest permanently in any place yet, yet there was this hope, there was this fulfillment of the promises of God. And again, in this, you see, is one of the great exercises and operations of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's people, to assure us of the veracity of God's word, to assure us of the fulfillment of his promises, to assure us of the fact that judgment shall pass and that which God has promised will come afterwards. It is the Holy Spirit who, like the dove bearing the olive leaf, teaches us of peace made with God, and of wrath propitiated, and of judgment expended whilst we are saved. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian believer. But you see, there remains this third occasion, when after another 7 days, Noah sends out the dove for the third and final time. Verse 12, he stayed yet other 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. And we might perhaps at face value think, well, surely here is some failure. And Noah has sent out the dove and perhaps hoped that the dove would bring back some indication, some suggestion of the state of affairs outside the darkened ark, from which he could not see, instead of which the dove returns not at all. But you see, my friends, this was the most profound message that the dove could send, because the fact that the dove did not return indicated that whilst it was a bird that required relatively favorable and mild conditions for its survival and required vegetation and seed to sustain itself, the dove not returning told him that without the ark on the farthest side of the flood, that this new world now existed, that this new state of existence was in place, into which he could enter, and which he would inherit. And can you imagine, my friends, the excitement, if that is the right word, that would have been stirred in Noah's heart? And can you imagine the eagerness which he would have to begin the process of opening up the ark and having its doors flung wide, that he and the occupants of that ark might step forth into that new state of existence? And I believe this to be such a perfect case and example of the Holy Spirit inspiring within the hearts of Christian believers those longings after heaven, those aspirations for the world that is to come. You see, my friends, the Holy Spirit, who teaches us the vanity of the world and the antipathy of the world and the hostility of the world, is likewise he that witnesseth with our spirit that we are the children of God, that we are the sons of God, that we are the heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, how that should stir our hearts, and how that should make us long for home, yearn for that eternal destiny which is ours, that world which lies on the farther side of death and of judgment, that desired haven to which God will bring us in Christ Jesus. And does it not cause us to cry, like the psalmist of old, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest." At rest, that rest which remaineth to the people of God, that rest into which God himself is entered, and into which he surely and securely brings our souls. My friends, this was the experience of Noah. It is our experience too. As it was in the days of Noah, so it is with our case, who likewise are members of that church through all ages. May God bless us in consideration of it for his glory. Amen. And now our concluding hymn is number 638. 638, "Rise, my soul, and stretch thy wings, thy better portion trace, rise from transitory things toward heaven, thy native place. Sun and moon and stars decay, time shall soon this earth remove. Rise, my soul, and haste away to seats prepared above." Number 638, the tune is not entirely familiar to us. I shall play it through once by way of introduction. Number 638. Thank you. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.